taken from the book of Luke, chapter 18, starting at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Be a big help to me if you could leave that passage open at Luke 18. I want to start by telling you the story of someone that I know from America. We'll call him Patrick. Patrick was a very proud young man. So when he finished high school, he didn't want to just do anything. He wanted to find something or somewhere to go and study that would be better than anything else anyone else was doing. He wanted to really do something that would impress others. So what did he do? At the ripe old age of 20, he got on a plane and he came to study in Leipzig. The plane he took was a one-way to Brussels. He was American, so geography wasn't really his strong point. Then he got on the train to Deutschland, and after spending the night in the station in Magdeburg, he arrived in the Hauptbahnhof in Leipzig at 6 a.m. in the morning. The thing was that very morning, Patrick had an appointment at 9 to sit at an exam that would determine whether he could stay here in Leipzig and study at the university in German. Well, I reckon if you'd asked him if he was going to pass that German test, then he would have said something like, brimming over with confidence, "Ja klar." Nothing could stop him. No test was too big. But I didn't have to ask Patrick to find all that out, because as I'm sure some of you already know, his name wasn't Patrick. It was Peter, and it's me. I did manage to pass the exam, even though I fell asleep during part of it. But why should I stand up here and tell you the story of some young man full of confidence? Well, as we go through the Bible passage together this evening, I hope that becomes more clear. I'd like us to be asking the question, as we look at the story of the rich ruler, let's ask the question, what did he put his confidence in? Or, put another way, why did he think that God would accept him? And as we do that, we'll also want to be applying the challenge of what Jesus' words say to ourselves. What do we put our confidence in? Why do we think that God will accept us? The account of the rich ruler is at the end of the middle section of the Gospel of Luke. This middle section starts at chapter 12 and goes through to chapter 18. And it contains the bulk of the parables that Luke recorded for us from Jesus. The beginning of chapter 18 actually has two parables in which Jesus tells the story first of a widow and also of a tax collector. And then there's an account of children who are hindered from coming to Jesus. Well, if nothing else, all three of these stories show us that what is important in the kingdom of God, the kind of person that is thought of as important, is very different to what society of the day thought. In a first century Jewish community, children and widows were low down on the order of importance. And even lower still, the tax collectors were hated by their own people and considered crooks. Well, I guess it hasn't changed much, really, has it? In each one of these three stories, though, Jesus turned things on their head. He gave these lowly types priority in God's kingdom. So, in that context, it's no surprise that the next thing that happens in Luke's gospel is that a rich man, 180 degrees opposite to any of those people, comes and asks Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. We aren't told much about the background of the fellow. All we know is that he had some sort of political power. He was a ruler, and he had a significant amount of money and wealth to his name. So on the surface, it looks like this is the last person that we'd think needed to get his life sorted out. As young Brits often say, he was sorted. If God is going to accept anyone, then certainly someone like him. Well, had the disciples on the outreach committee made a list of who in town they thought needed to hear the news about Jesus most, then this guy's name would have been somewhere down at the bottom of that list. Nonetheless, we're not told why, but he comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he should do to get eternal life. He asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus doesn't let him for 1 minute get away with flattery. Good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus isn't going to let this empty praise go unchecked. And even before Jesus' response, we see in the young man's question that his idea about how to be saved, on having eternal life, was all about what he did. His question was, "What must I do? What must I do? How can I prove myself worthy? How good do I have to be?" So, Jesus reminds the ruler of the commandments, rules he already knew, rules he would have been taught since kindergarten. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Respect your parents. Without hesitation, the ruler comes right back to Jesus with no problemo. Na klar. I've kept all those since I was a little knirps. In verse 22, Luke has added a hint which makes our work of understanding Jesus' reaction to the man a little easier. Luke writes, "When Jesus heard this," "he said to him." When Jesus heard the man's response, everything fell into place. The man had said enough to make it very clear what was going on in his heart. The root and the foundation of his confidence becomes entirely clear to Jesus at that point. So Jesus tells him the one thing that he must do. Just one thing is missing. He's to sell everything he has, give the proceeds to the poor, and come follow Jesus. Then he'll have eternal life. Then he'll have treasure in heaven. Well, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. So what's going on here? Did this guy just break the "don't be greedy" rule? If we only read verses 24 and 25, we might be tempted to think that. But I'm certainly convinced that there is much more going on here than someone simply having too much money for his own good. And that brings me to my first point, which is this. Good won't get you God. Good won't get you God. Let me explain what I mean by that. The rich ruler came to Jesus hoping to find out what he had to do. What must I do? His entire perspective was focused on what he had to do to achieve in order to deserve eternal life. He was looking at the kingdom of God the same way he looked at every other challenge that he'd ever faced, as a mountain to be climbed. He made it in his career so he could make it in the kingdom. Being good, his own work had been the secret to every other success. So why should it be any different with eternal life? But good doesn't get us God. He has probably treated his neighbors as he should. He has been an honest, respectable, perhaps even benevolent politician. He was the good guy. Look at the response of those in verse 26. Jesus says it's hard for this rich man, for the rich to be saved. Well, what do they say? Well, who then can be saved? If this guy isn't good enough, then who is? We might look at him today and think, well, yeah, rich, that's bad, isn't it? Rich, he's probably greedy. But for a Jew steeped in the Old Testament, wealth was a sign of God's blessing. It was seen as evidence that you were right with God. But this man goes away very much not right with God. And this should serve as a warning to us. It is easy enough for us to tick all the right boxes. Like the rich ruler, we can think that by our own obedience, we basically deserve to be accepted by God. Others may even look up to us as model Christians, when actually, we're putting our hopes in our own efforts. It's like thinking that we can twist God's arm by being good enough. We compare ourselves to everyone else and think how much better we are than those other weaker Christians who aren't up to our caliber. One pastor I once met put it this way. He asked a group of us, "Why should God accept you into his kingdom?" If your answer starts with the word "I," then you haven't understood the meaning of what Jesus has done for you. We may be good, but that won't get us God. Why, though, did Jesus want the rich ruler to sell all he had? This brings us to my second point. We get a hint of it if we look at the list of commandments that Jesus asked the man. All of the commandments Jesus mentions are ones which focus on the way we are to act towards one another, towards our fellow man. Jesus has simply left out the commandments which would challenge the ruler to worship God. So the second point is a shorter one. It is actually the first of the Ten Commandments. It's this: have no other gods but God. Have no other gods but God. Jesus seems to recognize from the beginning of the conversation that the ruler's worship of God is missing. He is not putting God first in his life. So Jesus' words in verse 22 are, "You still lack one thing." The challenge for this man is to stop worshiping the one thing that he treasures more than anything else, his wealth. And to come, follow Jesus. He's got to get rid of the idol of wealth and put Jesus at the center of his life. We know that the ruler put his wealth before his relationship to God, because when Jesus challenges him to give up the wealth in order that he would be part of God's kingdom, it is the one thing he's not willing to do. He goes away sad and not saved. Well, what was the man's problem? Quite simply, sin. Sin, as the first commandment shows us, is not just about doing bad things, but it is a life that puts anything before God. In verse 29, Jesus emphasizes this quite strongly. He says, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much of this in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." No one who gives these things up for the kingdom of God will regret it. Well, I don't think that Jesus is telling us here to abandon our wives or children or parents, but we can't take this lightly. Anything that we put before God, whether it be money or job or family, all these can stop us from worshiping God and God alone. Jesus' words here challenge the rich ruler and us to live for God alone, to worship Him with all of life, to put nothing else before Him. What will that mean for us in practice, though? One way to know what we put first is to ask ourselves this question: what is the last thing in my life that I would be willing to give up? Am I willing to lose everything else in order to gain Christ? To gain the one thing that was lacking for eternal life, the rich ruler had to give up what he loved more than anything else. So let me ask us tonight, what do we love more than everything, more than anything else? Is it money? Is it a relationship to a boyfriend or girlfriend? Is it our husband or wife, our family? Is it our job or the degree we're working towards? Is it success and the recognition that we enjoy from others, like with the rich ruler? Are we willing to submit our bank accounts to Jesus? Will we put God first before our families and worship Him alone? Will we submit our sexuality to Jesus and honor only Him with our bodies? Will we put our confidence in Christ and in Him alone? Finally, the good news is that we are saved by a God who loves us, a God who forgives us, not because we deserve it, not that we've been good enough to earn it, but because He is merciful. It is God's mercy that means that we can be saved. God's mercy saves. The rich ruler wanted to know what he must do in order to deserve eternal life. Jesus did tell him what he'd have to do, but that still didn't mean that he could earn his salvation. Because as the two stories before this one point out, there is nothing that we can do to deserve our salvation. The problem with the rich ruler and the problem with us is that we think that being in the kingdom of God depends on being good enough. But the parable in verses 9 to 14 about the Pharisee and the tax collector and the story of the children coming to Jesus both show us that being welcome in the kingdom is not about doing something to deserve it. And it is all about recognizing that we don't deserve it, that we never could deserve it. The first story, as we see in verse 9, is told to a group of people who were confident of their own righteousness. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," Jesus tells this parable. Well, while the Pharisee in this story prays to God, boasting about how much he has done for God, the tax collector in verse 13 cries out to God, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner." The tax collector sees that he doesn't deserve God's mercy. He doesn't deserve to be saved. And which of those two does Jesus say goes away justified and right with God? Or consider the story of the children who come to Jesus. Now, the people of his day don't want Jesus to be bothered with these annoying children. The disciples try and shoo them away. Well, even more so than today, children were not what an up-and-coming rabbi's prime audience would be. They were considered unimportant and not worth bothering the master with. But Jesus tells all the people there that in order to be in the kingdom of God, they must become as these children, little, undeserving, unimportant, not puffed up and proud, not proud of what they had achieved or in their self-reliance. Along with putting his wealth before God, this was the sin that the rich ruler was guilty of. He could not make himself small because his money made him look so big. He would not humble himself. It was the hardest thing imaginable for this man to give up the glory, the praise, and the honor which comes with great wealth and put himself on a par with a child or a tax collector. Jesus puts it this way in verse 25. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, once I was told that the eye of the needle was the name of a small gate into the city of Jerusalem. And when the camels went through the gate, they would have to get down onto their knees to pass through the gate. So as the explanation goes, it isn't Jesus really saying that in order to be saved, he needs to do anything more than just get down on his knees and pray. Well, as attractive as that explanation is, the one problem is that it's not true. It was told by an 11th century monk from Bulgaria who was struggling with this same passage. And so he came up with the whole story. But as far as the facts go, there was no gate like that. So in the two stories before this, we see that it is not our effort, not even the effort to humble ourselves, which saves us. The rich ruler, even as respected as he was, did not deserve to be saved, and neither do we. Well, then how can we be saved? How can someone as proud as the rich man be brought to turn from depending on himself and his wealth and turn to God and depend on him? Only God's mercy can save us. The man needs to cry out for mercy, as the tax collector did, and God will do the impossible. He will take out his heart of stone, and he will give him a heart of flesh, a heart which loves the Lord above all else and longs to serve him alone. That is the good news that Jesus brings. Because he came, because the King of the universe made himself small for us, because he died for us, we too can enter into his death. Because God is a God of love who has mercy on our dying world. Because of that, we can humble ourselves to him. We can turn away from whatever is holding us back from having the kingdom and turn to him. So, my final points of application. This is the good news. And the good news is not just for those who already know Jesus as their Savior. It's also for those who don't yet know him. Whatever it is in your life that you've desired more than God, whatever else you've put your confidence in, you can give it up. You can give all of your life to Christ. You can submit to him. Give over control to the one and only who can save you. Whatever you have held back from Jesus, whatever has kept you from loving God with all your heart, you can give it to Jesus. Whatever else you have put your confidence in, whether it is your own good, respectable life, or you're being religious, whatever it's been, Jesus says, give it away and come, follow me. Come, depend on God's mercy, not on your own good. Well, let us come back to Patrick, that young man I mentioned earlier. He not only came to Leipzig confident about his German-speaking ability, but also confident that he could get himself right with God. In God's mercy, though, he failed over and over. He failed to live up to the least of what he knew was expected of him by God. All the effort in the world only led to one failed attempt after another. His initial confidence in his own law-keeping and good behavior spiraled into a life of brokenness and pain. In the end, he knew that he'd failed and that there was no way that he was going to pull himself out of the hole that he was in. But God wasn't finished with him. God's mercy rescued him. He started life in this city a very rich man. By God's grace, he was brought lower than low. I want to finish with a quote from Paul, who himself was once a very respected law-keeping Pharisee, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Paul tells us what it is like following Jesus compared to the life he knew before. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them crap that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Amen.